Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Pray with me. Lord, as we open your word, we come with expectation. Expectation that you're going to speak to us, Lord. Lord, I'm reminded that your word tells us that it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. That's what you told Zerubbabel. And again, I believe it was in the Psalms, you said, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And so over and over in your word, we see such a need for your spirit to come in and to communicate with us and to convict us of sin and righteousness, Lord, and to comfort us and to help us. Help us to understand. You said that spiritual things are discerned by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we invite your Spirit here. Speak to us, we pray in your name. Amen. In order to understand our passage this morning, we need to first go back and look at a couple of verses from chapter 2. So I'll put them on the screen. This is chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "In him," meaning Christ, "also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Here in these couple of verses, Paul's writing to explain that when you came to Christ, he did a spiritual working in your life where he came in and he began to cut away your fleshly desires. And Paul explains to us here that baptism is given to us as a picture of that change. There in verse 12, we go down into the water, identifying with Christ in his death and symbolizing that we're dying to ourselves. And then when we come up out of the water, it's symbolizing that we're coming into new life in Christ through faith in what God has done in us. And we first begin by considering this passage because Paul starts chapter 3 with the statement in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Meaning, if you're living a life by faith that proclaims that your selfish desires are dead and gone, that you're now in Christ, if this is true, here's a couple of commands for you in chapter 3. And so first one, if you've been raised with Christ, command number one, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's interesting here, verse 1 and verse 2 have similarities, but they are distinct commands. The first command is to seek the things that are above. The second is to set your mind on things that are above. So we have seek and we have set your mind. It's not a repeat command. Rather, the first speaks of striving, meaning to reach for. And the second speaks of concentration. So what Paul is telling us is if you've been raised with Christ, if you're actually living in the newness of life, then you ought to strain for the things that are above where Jesus is and make it the concentration of your life. Now notice before we move on, he doesn't just say focus on heaven so you don't focus on evil things on earth. He just says things. Meaning that my focus is not to be on anything here on earth over the priority of heaven. And that isn't to say that we're to, you know, have some sort of ascetic lifestyle where we just sit around waiting for Jesus to come back and we're not productive and we don't work and, you know, this kind of a thing. It's to say that if you contrast the glories of heaven with the simplicities of earth, what you will find is that there's a comparatively plain nature to the world that we live in. There's a weakness to it. It's lesser than what we can expect from heaven. And so what Paul is saying is, focus on heaven so that it colors your earthly experience. And I got to thinking about that. You know, there are a lot of things in life that we think are really important, that we really focus our time on. One of them that jumps to mind is money, right? We all worry about money. And the truth is you can't take it with you. And even if you gather up generational wealth, you can't lead your children to the Lord with it. But there are a lot of other things that we can begin to focus on that are lesser compared to the glories of heaven. I'll give you some examples. Some of y'all are sports guys, and you live your life to cater to it. It's like, sorry, I can't go to church. Soccer's on. I don't know. Probably none of you watch soccer. But anyway, who watches soccer? No. The point, though, is that we live our life communicating to the people around us what's actually important to us. And we also live our life communicating to our children what we think is important. And so what we're focused on betrays where our values lie, where our heart lies. And so what he's trying to get at is the soccer game doesn't compare with the glories of heaven. Now, I'm not just trying to poke at people that like to play soccer. There are other things that we can begin to idolize to the neglect of heaven. It might be your garden. It might be your porcelain doll collection. I know a lot of you are into that. Particularly the men, right? Y'all secretly have your closet full of porcelain dolls. I don't know. But you get so focused on the thing. Paul says, don't do it. If you've been raised with Christ, meaning if you've been regenerated by him, then you're to strain for and fix your eyes on the glories of heaven. Because this will begin to influence the way that you live your life. So we stop for a second and we think about the heavenly things for a second. What's in heaven? Well, Paul says Jesus is there. And we think about Jesus for a second. He's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Healer. He's our strength and strong tower. And then Paul says he's seated at the right hand of God. And remember, whenever your Bible talks about the fact or the right hand of something, it's talking about the strength of it, the authority of it. And so Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the place of strength and authority with God. And so Paul is saying that my focus should be on Jesus, and that should color my life because he has the strength and authority over my life. He continues in verse 3 to say, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What we need to understand about these verses here is that at the moment of salvation, the believer dies to the evil of the flesh, the sin nature. We read about it back in chapter 2. You can read about it again in Romans chapter 6. But we're to consider it as such, meaning that we're not to live our lives as under Christ while trying to keep the old ways, the old man, the old flesh. We're to consider it to be dead to us. And then Paul tells us that we do that because our life is hidden in Christ. And that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Your life is hidden in Christ. This implies two things, both concealment and safety. And that's really neat because if you think about it, you're kind of in a vulnerable state. You don't have your glorified body yet. You're battling with the flesh. You're not perfect yet, but you're hidden in Christ. And it's there that you're safe. So the enemy comes along and he begins to accuse and attack, but the accusations can't stick because you're hidden in Christ. And what that means is you're hidden in his righteousness. So Paul, as he's writing, is building on a single thought, and he begins to build and add and add. And the thought is, hey, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then that ought to be the focus of your life, because there you will find safety. There you will find security. And verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And that's some interesting language there. When Christ, who is your life, not when Christ, who is part of your life, not when Christ, who is your life, when you're desperately in need and so you have nowhere else to go, but Christ, who is your life, your everything, the influence of your life, when Christ, who influences the things that you're saying and doing and the way you're running businesses and abiding by the laws and is even influencing your social media posts, when he's recognized with that much authority in your life, that's when you're going to see that change. You know, people used to say, get a life. You know, when you'd be arguing with somebody, they'd say, oh, get a life, you know. When you came to Christ, you did. You did get a life. And that life comes with an expectation, a mission statement that everything you do be in Christ. And so that begs the question, can I say that the way that I'm living my life is bound up in Christ? That he's the center of it? Can I say that the way that I'm living for heaven is with the same amount of desire, if not more desire, than I had for the things of the earth previously? Paul goes on to tell us here, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's kind of interesting, because first he's telling us we're to look up to the things of heaven, and now he's telling us to look forward to things when Jesus comes back, because you're finally going to receive your glorified body. And think about that. That is something to look forward to. It's not a body that hurts. It's a perfect, sinless body. It's a body that doesn't have a desire to the flesh. You don't have to contend anymore with your desires. You don't have to fight against your sinful desires. So Paul says, you are to strive for and concentrate on heaven, that's up, and you're to look forward to the long game, which is when you will finally have your glorified body. What a great thing to look forward to. Now, before we move on, there's another aspect of our glorified body that I want to talk about, and that's this. When Jesus comes back, he's not just going to glorify your body. He's going to glorify the body of believers. And what that means is that on that day, you're going to see the believers around you as God sees them in Christ. Meaning they're not going to look like the annoying person at church that you try to avoid. They're not going to look like the person at church that you really wish would wear deodorant. More importantly, they're not going to look like the lustful, selfish, anger-ridden Christian that you know them to be in their weekly life. They will be perfect. What a thing to look forward to, though. Think about it for a second. The church comes together, we're glorified, and then we begin to worship. And you guys, there's no backbiting. There's no division in the church. There's no thinking, well, that person has their hands up because they're trying to seem spiritual and that person doesn't, and you know, all this junk. It's all gone. It's just pure, unadulterated worship before the Lord. What a thing to look forward to. Amen? Amen. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Here the language is intensified. What began with Paul saying, seek the things that are above, set your minds on those things. Now has become put to death the earthly things in you. The Greek tense here suggests a decisive action. As if Paul is saying, kill it off. Kill it off. Now you and I know that Jesus already paid for these things on the cross. So you're not going to sin today and Jesus is going to be like, well, sorry, I already died. It doesn't cover that one. Your coverage ran out. No. But what Paul is getting at is that if you actually believe that Jesus took care of these things on the cross, then you need to act as if he did. Not believing that Jesus paid for your sin only for you to go back to it. Only for you to go back and try to pick it up again. Instead, we're to recognize we're a new creation in Christ. These things of the world are contrary to the things of God. And so Paul tells us here exactly what type of things we're to avoid. He says, sexual immorality. Your Bible might say fornication. This is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. And it's speaking of any type of sexual activity outside of the marital covenant. This one is particularly important because there are a lot of people out there that say, well, living with your boyfriend and girlfriend, that's not in the Bible, and so God doesn't mind. Or sleeping together, well, as long as you're super committed to each other, is fine. No. It is in your Bible. It's right here. It's called fornication. Okay? Paul goes on to say, put to death impurity, which speaks of a wider perversion. That would be not just premarital sex, but sexually deviant activities. He says, put to death passion, which is not just excitement or joy for life, but it's lust. The Greek word here is pathos, meaning uncontrollable passion. He then says evil desire, meaning illicit craving. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And so Paul tells us here in verse 6 that it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. And we need to ask, what does that mean? That the wrath of God is coming for because of these things? Remember, Paul is building on this initial thought, which was that if, as a Christian, my life is to be found in Christ. And so what he's saying here is that there are things that are not in Christ. Things that Christ would have no part of, things that are of the world, that the world is actually rejoicing in. But in reality, the truth of the matter is that they're inviting the wrath of God on themselves, and they're just adding to their condemnation. But you've chosen to identify with Christ, meaning that these things aren't to be named among you. He already paid for these things. That's what you once were. God or Jesus already satisfied God's wrath on your behalf. And you've accepted that by faith. But he didn't do it so that you could go back to those things. He did it so that you could live unto him. Meaning that verse 6 here doesn't scare the believer. We don't read this and go, oh man, the wrath of God, ah! It's already been paid for us. But it does serve as a warning to the non-believer. That you're just inviting more wrath upon yourself as you do these things. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. We need to stop there because there's a lot of good stuff here. You might remember in verse 3, Paul said, when you came to Christ, you died. You're to consider your sinfulness as dead. He then says in verse 7, this is how you once walked when you were living in them. And it's important that we reckon these things as actually dead. That's how we once walked. Because there are movements out there that are claiming that you can live your life as long as you got saved at church camp when you were a teenager, you can live your life however you want to, doing whatever you want, and God is just kind of clean your slate at the end of it. You'll be good. But that's an abuse of God's grace. And it's an attempt to live after the world instead of identifying with Christ. This would be what we would call heresy. There's another group out there that claims that you should use the identifier of your sin even in your Christian walk. I'll give you an example of this. They might say that if you are same-sex attracted, but even if you recognize it as a temptation to sin and you don't act on it and you're a Christian, that we should call you a gay Christian. The idea is that you get your own special subgroup of Christianity. But this too is heresy, and I want to show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul writes this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the point, verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice what he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The point's simple. We deceive ourselves when we think we can live however we want to, and God is still pleased with us. Paul says, verse 11, that's what you were. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified, meaning that those were what you were beforehand. God took care of those things. They needed to be taken care of. You recognized that. And then he washed you. And so there's no way that we can kind of utilize a sinful pre-Christ title to describe a Christian because we've been washed. We've been made new. And if that's you this morning, you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have a title of sin above your name. You're simply a Christian. You've been washed. You've been born again. Now some read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice the part about not inheriting the kingdom of God and they begin to freak out. They say, what if I mess up? What if I do those things or I lust after somebody, or heaven forbid I commit premarital sex, am I done for? Am I done for? Is the wrath of God coming for me as a Christian? Am I sinning my way out of heaven? The answer is no, you're not. Because you've been made righteous in Christ. He already paid your debt in full. It was finished on the cross. Paul's point, both to the Corinthians and the Colossians, is now that you are saved, you ought to be identifying with Christ. You're not to live as you once did. And so Paul says, kill it off. Verse 8, now put it away. Meaning that if you're a Christian, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can mess up, but the Holy Spirit's going to hold you to account. He's going to say, what are you doing right there? And you're no longer going to be able to live in a comfortable, habitual, sinful lifestyle because that's how you once walked. But you don't live like that anymore. And again, there are groups out there that are saying that they're Christians, but they're living sort of a wicked lifestyle. And we look at them and we wonder how they can think they're saved and living in their lifestyle. You think about all the churches on TikTok where they're led by some pink-haired lesbian or something. Seriously. It's pretty disturbing. How can they live that way and think that they're saved and be comfortable? The answer is simple. They're not saved. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you're a Christian and you sin that you're not saved. What I'm saying is you can't live a wicked lifestyle, negating the conviction of the Holy Spirit, ignoring it, or not, maybe even not even having it, and saying that you're a Christian. They're deceived. They're false teachers. They've been led away by other false teachers or by demons. And so Paul's saying this type of thing brings condemnation on you. And so this isn't to be in your midst. You're to reckon the old man is dead. You're to live as under Christ, his ways, his statutes. You might mess up from time to time. But that's where the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes in, and you repent and you no longer live like that. You actually put it away. You're a Christian now. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, that we are to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Your Bible might say put off these things. And so now Paul has changed the imagery. What began as kill these things off is now take them off like you would dirty clothes. And that's interesting because in the Bible, our behavior is often likened to clothes. You'll be clothed in righteousness, for instance. And so what Paul is saying is that the clothes of the world are not fitting for the clothes of the Christian. And he tells us what the clothes of the world are. He says anger, which is hatred. Wrath, which is an outburst of anger. Malice, which is the desire to harm or cause suffering to another. Slander, which is making a false statement of someone else. And obscene talk, which is offensive and disgusting talk. Paul says, take these clothes off. The truth of the matter is, some of us don't want to. We like to be able to be angry with people. We like to say dirty things, but that's our flesh. That's what Paul and the Holy Spirit is telling us that needs to be killed off. And I got to thinking about this. You guys know that all of my examples come from raising children. And when you raise small children, if you think about it for a second, they never know when they stink. Ever. I mean, ever. They never know when they need to change their clothes. But the parent does. The parent can identify it. So the parent comes along and says, now it's time to change your clothes so that we can wash you and put new clothes on. But sometimes the child doesn't want to take their old clothes off. And other times they might want to take them off, but they struggle to get the old clothes off. But that is the exact moment when they need to ask their father for help. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit would convict us this morning. Perhaps the Holy Spirit would convict us and say, it's time. Maybe you don't really want to take off the old clothes of the world. Or maybe you've been trying and it's been a struggle. Maybe the Holy Spirit would say, it's time and I'm here to help. Talk about a church that just is unified in power through sanctification. What an incredible thing. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul says here, don't lie to each other. You put off the old self, you took off the old man, and then he says, you've put on new clothes, clothes of righteousness. And then he says something even more important. He says, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Why is that important? Because it indicates a few things to us. The first is that the new self needs renewing. We don't just get saved and all of a sudden we're perfect. We don't just get saved and all of a sudden, like, don't have to contend with the flesh. It's something that needs constant renewing. It's also important to note here, though, that we're told how to put on new clothes. And how the new clothes are renewed. And Paul tells us here that it's by knowledge after the image of the Creator. Well, what knowledge do we have? What knowledge teaches us about God? It's His Word. And so literally there's a spiritual dynamic that takes place as you read His Word. It's not just I'm doing my devos so that I can do my devos. It's I'm reading the Word that it would wash over me. You know, if you will simply read a proverb a day, there are 31 of them, by the way, what you're going to find is it's constantly talking to you about greed and lust and self-control and wisdom and all of these things, and you're going to find that it's washing over you spiritually. That's why you're to always be in the Word. Paul says, look, put the old man away. You're unto Christ, you need these new clothes, and you need to renew them constantly by the Word of God. And so we read in His Word, and we allow it to influence our life. And we maybe even pray, Lord, give me new clothes. Give me new clothes for today. And then tomorrow, we have a different prayer that sounds a lot like the first verse, maybe a little bit louder and a whole lot worse. Lord, give me new clothes for today. And then the next day, give me new clothes for today. Because my flesh loves the old clothes, man. My flesh loves to act just like the world. And it's something that's going to continually be contended with until we receive our glorified bodies, which we talked about in verse 4. And so we're constantly fighting the old man. But when we get lazy in the renewing of the new man by the word of God, that's when the flesh begins to creep in and there's temptation to really just go back to the old ways. And it's almost as if we spend more time trying to attempt to resurrect the old man than we do trying to put him to death. And I would love to take that quote for myself, but I can't. Because we're studying through this at Young Adults, and we're sitting there, and we're going through this chapter, and one of the gals goes, Why do we take so much time to try to resurrect the old man instead of spending that time killing off the new man? And I just was like, okay, Lord, I get it. That's such a deep thought. I told him I was going to use it, but I wasn't going to take credit for it. So here's me giving credit to somebody else. But it's such a good thought. Why do we do that? Why do we spend so much time trying to resurrect the old man instead of putting him to death? Well, because we like the old man. The clothes of the old man feel comfortable to us. Paul says, don't be like that. Keep renewing the new man through the word of God, with the goal being to be more like him. He finishes this section off in verse 11. By saying, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which was a nomadic people, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This last verse might seem a little bit random, but remember the context. Paul is writing to a church that's dealing with false teachers coming into their midst, that was coming in and dividing groups. They were saying, okay, you've got the people that follow the Mosaic Law, the people that don't follow the Mosaic Law, the Jews, the non-Jews, the rich, the poor. Paul comes along and says, you were made new in Christ. If the old man is actually gone, then the identifiers of the old man are gone as well. So you're in new clothes, and you're living as unto Christ. And if you will live as unto Christ, then there will be a unifying work that takes place. It will be a holy work, a work of self-control, of purity. It's not one of factions or group identifiers. It's one that identifies with the family of God, meaning that it doesn't favor a race or a class or a culture. It favors Jesus because he is all and in all. He is your everything. And I got to thinking about this concept of having new clothes. Do you guys remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Where somebody convinces the emperor that they've just put a new set of clothes on him and he's walking around the street and really he's in his underwear? You guys remember the story? In the Bible, nakedness is a picture of shame. I mention this story because we want to be sure that we're not just walking around acting as if we have put new clothes on, that we've been clothed by God, when really, we don't have any desire for the things of God. We're just fooling the people around us because we like how it feels to be seen as spiritual. And in that way, we're the emperor with his new clothes on. The truth is, and God sees, you're really just walking around in your skivvies, when you should be clothed with new clothed in his righteousness. And these are things that need to be renewed daily. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we pray together. Here's what I want to say. You know, sometimes we recognize that we're dry. Sometimes we recognize we've just been trying to be spiritual. when really the truth is there's been nothing Spirit-filled in our life for a while. And so I want to pray for you guys, but also we're going to have couples down here to pray for you. If that's you, we want to pray for you. We want to ask the Lord to do a special renewing in your life. And so let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your word that sometimes is abrasive and comes in and really does a work in our hearts. Lord, would you convict of sin and righteousness now that there would be holiness in our midst, Lord. A sanctification of our church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.